My habit is on Mother's Day or Father's Day, if I'm preaching a sermon topically about mothers or fathers, I try to preach the same theme or the same idea, the same thrust on both Mother's and Father's Day over the past several years. And so this year is like that. On this Mother's Day, I wanted to give general encouragements concerning mothers, both to mothers and how you are to treat mothers, but also for mothers and how they ought to behave. And so, dads, if you've been keeping up over the years, you knew this was coming. So both how to treat fathers and how fathers ought to behave. Both are important aspects of things to be mindful of for all of us here today. Whether we are fathers, maybe fathers, or have fathers in our lives, or maybe as ladies be married to men who will be fathers of your children, good to be mindful of all of these things. And so what I'm encouraging this morning, and the focus of my sermon will be surrounding fatherhood as the plan and purpose and design of God is, which is inside of a family, a husband and wife together have children, and the father is the father of the children there. And so when I speak about husbands, I'll be using often that interchangeably with husbands as well. And I know that in the day in which we live, families and family history, both as children and as adults, can be messy and divergent, and there can be all kinds of different experiences. And so without wanting to try to treat a couple of different instances of family units and family experiences of bad fathers or of absent fathers or whatever it might be, I want to preach and use the focus, the principle in Scripture, the pattern in Scripture, and I hope and trust that all of us, whatever situations we either grew up in or we are in now, we can glean from them the picture of what a father ought to be so that we can encourage those around us to be the fathers that they need to be. Now, I grew up in the 1980s and 1990s, and in that time, the public, popular undermining of the good, wise, and godly father was in full swing. Just think back if you ever watched black and white TV shows where there was a family and how the father was portrayed in those TV shows. Then into the colored time of TV in the 80s and 90s with really the sitcom popularly portrayed the father not as a wise or good father, but he was replaced by, well, sometimes the lecher of a father. Or the angry and out of touch old man who would call his son-in-law a meathead. Or, most notably, most common, the father, the buffoon. Made popular by various comedians, whether it's Tim Allen or Ray Romano and their long-standing comedy TV shows. The dad was kind of a buffoon who got into all kinds of trouble, and he was just, he was funny, but boy, he's kind of a moron. It was a public undermining of fatherhood, popularizing. And it's continued on to today to where oftentimes in our popular common culture and in the religion of the day, the secular public religion of the day, fathers, and mothers too, but fathers are very often seen as optional accessories to the family unit. Not necessary, not integral, but optional accessories. How else could one describe the promotion and, I would say, the public sanctification of the adoption of children by homosexual couples? How else can you more clearly and strongly say that a father or a mother is optional when two men or two women can do just as good or just as fine as a mother and a father? These 21st century families, by their very nature, indicate and show that the common idea and understanding is that a father or a mother, but a father is an unnecessary accessory that you can add or subtract as you desire. I believe, and I am convinced by Scripture, and I see in experience, in the lives of children, fathers are not an optional accessory, but rather a necessary component in order to complete the God-designed makeup of marriage and family. Any deviation from this pattern, the pattern of mother, father, children, that God has created by very virtue of His creation, any deviation from that pattern is properly seen as a situation that is at the very least sorrowful and in need of extra love and help and care and concern from the larger family unit and, Lord willing, from the gospel-believing church community of which we are a part. It has always been seen, at least in my experience up until the recent day, that when a family is deprived of a father because of disease, because of accident, because of having to go off to war for a time or to go and never come back, that deprivation of a father is seen as a tragedy. That then the larger community can come around and pour into the family, pour into the mother, pour into the children, because there is a vacuum there. Fathers are not optional accessories, but rather necessary components in order to complete the God-designed makeup of marriage and family. So, with that as the foundation, with that as the building block of looking at fathers, I want to talk two basic points this morning. One is for everyone who has a father or has had a father or knows a father. How fathers are to be treated. How ought we to treat fathers? Particularly your own father and your own family. The husband who is the father of your children. Your father if you are a child. Knowing that those relationships kind of change as years go on. Yesterday I made a point to talk to my son before he gave his vows to his wife, because I knew that as soon as that ceremony was over, my relationship with my son would change. He would then have left and cleft. And so the ability for me to speak somewhat sternly and strongly, or whatever it might be, of encouragement that I would to my other five children then changes a little bit. Because he now has to be responsible for his own home. Not that my influence is anywhere less important, but I have to be careful to respect the fact that he is now husband in his home and, Lord willing, will be father to his children if the Lord so provides. So how are fathers to be treated? First of all, a father is to be loved and respected by his wife. A father is to be loved and respected by his wife. First of all, loved by his wife. Titus 2:4. In a word to older women, Paul says older women are to be diligent to encourage young women to love their husbands. Wives, particularly when beginning as young women, are urged to love their own husbands. The word used in Titus 2:4 for love your husband is a compound word, which is the word love, like as in loving of a friend, and husband. Philiandros. It's a compound word. It's only used here. It's not a command for some sort of wild, passionate love. There's often what we see in television and movies, this unbridled passion, though there is place for that in the marriage relationship. But the command is for a particular kind of love for a husband from his wife. It's a unique love for a wife to a husband. Without going into all that there would be there in Titus chapter 2, I can say that it is at least true to love a husband, for a wife to love her husband, is that kind of love which is compatible with and enabling of a deeply rooted, friendly relationship. Now you might say, well, that's kind of soft-pedaling marriage. You're living with a person. You want to have a good and deep friendship with that person to whom you're married. This deep friendship, this endearing friendship, fits well with the type of behavior from a wife to a husband, which would make it harder for a husband to be embittered against his wife. This, Paul commands explicitly that husbands are to not be embittered against their wives in Colossians chapter 3. A deep, intimate friendship, concern for, care for her husband. And as always, the model for love for all Christians is the love of Christ. All Christian love for one another, including the special wife-to-husband love, is to be modeled after the love which God has for us, which we have seen in Christ. The very love on display that Christ, though existing always in eternal glory, peace, harmony, joy with the Father and with the Spirit, because the plan of the triune God took on flesh to bear our sins in his body on the tree, that though we are sinners and deserve God's everlasting judgment, Christ could live the life fulfilling God's commands, fulfilling all righteousness, so as to bear our punishment in his body on the tree. And that in God's amazing grace, by believing in Christ, by faith in him, we receive the righteousness of Christ, forgiveness of sins. He receives the justice due our sin when God poured out his wrath on Christ and it was satisfied in Christ, so that we can receive the blessings of those being found in Christ. All love in the Christian life, not least of which a wife's love for her husband, is rooted and grounded and founded in the picture of Christ's love for us. God's love for us in Christ. A father's to be loved by his wife and respected by his wife. Ephesians chapter 5. Turn there for a brief moment. We'll be in Ephesians 5 a few times today and 6. Verse 33 of Ephesians chapter 5, it says this: "Nevertheless, each individual among you is also to love his own wife as himself, and the wife must see that she respects her husband." The word respect there is the word phobeo, which means fear. The root word is fear. And while there are proper and improper ways of describing this fear, it is nonetheless a word that is rooted in, there is this basis of fear. That fear that a wife is to have for her husband is akin to the fear that all are to have of Christ, that we are to have of Christ, a fear which motivates believers towards mutual submission to one another. Look back in verse 21 of Ephesians chapter 5. "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ." This picture, that this building of love together and of one another, is built upon the picture between those two verses I read of Christ and the church. So all Christians are to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. And this encouragement that Paul has for wives is to see that she fears, she respects her husband. The fear of Christ is not a terror-filled abasement of a slave in the presence of a capricious king. It is not that. Nor is it a surface level deference which barely meets the most lax degree of propriety possible. It's neither end of those spectrums. That is not what fear looks like when it comes to Christ. The fear of Christ is neither a terrified paralysis nor a perfunctory formality, but rather a reverential remembrance of the Lord and His own subjection to His Father as the impulse for our subjecting ourselves to one another. Similar to that, then, the fear of the wife for her husband is not terror, but rather a reverence for the one whom has been put in the position of authority in the home and put there by God. A reverence for the one occupying the position of the authority. Now, notice whether it's our subjection to one another for the fear of Christ is not done out of the worthiness of the actions of the one of the individuals we're to subject ourselves to. In the same way that being subject to one another is not based upon the individual merit or worthiness of our Christian brother or sister, so the wife's godly reverence for her husband, who has been placed in the position of headship in her home, is not ultimately based on his production or his acting out of his worthiness. All is to be done in the fear of Christ. All is to be done because we are obeying Christ. The wife's godly reverence for her husband, who has been placed in the position of headship in her home, is not on the basis of merit, nor is it removed on the basis of demerit. It is a respect that is to be given because the Lord has required it and He is deserving of her obedience. He, meaning God, is deserving of her obedience. I want to make that clear. God deserves your obedience to His commands. Your husband doesn't deserve your obedience. He doesn't deserve you to respect him. That is God's command, and you respect and fear and obey the Lord God. And I would say, and I've said the same thing, we'll say the same thing as far as husbands loving their wives. Not because the wife is always lovable, easy to love. You don't stop loving your wife when she is irritating, which I'm sure never happens, men. I didn't want to hear any chuckles, but I'm glad I did. Anyway, no, But the reality is, these actions, these dispositions toward the other, wife to her husband, husband to his wife, is not ultimately based in that person's worthiness or ability to do the things that they ought to do, or to be the fullness of the person they ought to be, or even want to be. It's based upon and rooted in God in Christ, and our submission as individual believers to Christ Himself. So, wives are to love their husbands and respect them. Fathers are to be honored by their children. Ephesians 6, we're there in 5, look at 6:1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. This, as Paul goes on to show, is a clear and straightforward application of the fifth commandment. He also notes, Paul does, this command is the first one that was given in the Decalogue with a promise attached to it. And the promise, as he says here, he quotes again, says that it may be well with you and you may live long in the earth. Now, the promise that it will go well with you had a very clear and direct intention and meaning when God gave it to the children of Israel at Sinai. For them, as they're leaving Egypt and going into the promised land, eventually, after a little delay, if you can call 40 years a delay, I suppose if you can call a shortcut that adds 20 minutes, you can call a short delay that adds 40 years. But anyway, that was a dad joke, and I hope we all got that and really take that in, you know. But anyway, It meant to the children of Israel that it would go well with them, and that they would live long in the land. Not just that they would have longer life. They would live long in the land of blessing of Israel. That they were going to take over. That they would live long there in this wonderful place. But also, in Exodus 23, that there in their families they'd suffer no loss of children, no miscarriages. That according to Deuteronomy 15, there would be no one who was in poverty because it would be such a rich land. And that in Leviticus 26, they would have no fear of their enemies because 5 would put to flight 1,000. They could live in peace, security, prosperity, and health. If they followed the commands of the Lord, which includes, children, honor your father and mother. Now, as Paul is writing to the Christians in Ephesus, they are not beneficiaries of the same promises in the way that the children of Israel were. They weren't going to go and live in the land the way that Israel was to do. Their benefits were not going to be the same exact economic, health, political blessings that the nation was promised. But, as Paul encourages here, and tells them to, and reminds them of the promise for blessings for those children who honor their parents is no less real and no less tangible for the Ephesians, or for us for that matter, even though we don't inherit a place in Canaan in that way. That's not a promise for us. To say that children who obey their parents and honor them end up better than average is axiomatic. It's obvious. The influence of a father, that a father has on his children, particularly when there's that relationship of honoring the father, is perhaps, it cannot be overstated. One of the clearest and most brutally realistic ways to see the positive influence of fathers upon their children is to look at, I think, statistical information on the impact when fathers are absent from their families. I went back to a 1995 report from the Heritage Foundation. So 30 years ago. This is information from 30 years ago. I grew up in the 90s, and the 90s didn't look like today. 30 years ago. The report was called The Real Root Causes of Violent Crime, The Breakdown of Marriage, Family, and Community. That gives the issue and what they believe was the conclusion, the reason why. Just a few pieces of information here. Over the past 30 years, this is looking now back to the 60s, the rise in violent crime parallels the rise in families abandoned by fathers. Now, they talk about abandoning. It's very different than if a father is, because of disease or accident or other kinds of thing, taken away by death, by God. It's a very different situation than those who are abandoned and left. The ramifications on children is very different. Continuing looking at the study, high crime neighborhoods are characterized by high concentrations abandoned by fathers, families abandoned by fathers. It goes on, there's several examples of both violent crime and promiscuity and the perpetuating of this fatherless situation by young women having children out of wedlock. This is a kind of a spiraling problem. The absence of fathers only produces. And I would add, in our day and age, with this foolishness that we live in, where there is a reluctance to, even on the place of the government, to enforce laws and try to restrict violent crimes by police and other officials. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, "Because a sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil." And don't we see that? When violent, wicked crime is not even dealt with by those who are given the authority of the sword by God, it only encourages more violence. Which again, is that cycle begins when dads aren't there and don't do their job. So when Paul tells the Ephesian church for children to obey their parents, this is the kind of influence that a father who's in the home is inactive that he can have. And this is why the Lord in his word elsewhere reiterates and emphasizes this point that children are to listen and obey their parents. The Proverbs is relentless in its encouragement of young people to listen and be wise to your father and mother. Listen and be wise. But also, not just little children, but children as they age. This is the point that I always emphasize when we come to this command. Because this is the chief way that the contemporaries of Jesus violated this command was not little kids getting out of line. It was parents who essentially put their own parents off into mothballs and didn't take care of them. Obedience to all that dad says when a child ends when a child leaves and cleaves to his own spouse. But the honor due your own father does not end there. Children, as you grow up, you're to take a serious and sacrificial interest in the caring for your father and mother as they age. I heard it once say this way. Children, your parents took care of you when you were messy and difficult. So too should you be prepared to take care of your father and mother when they are old and less able to care for themselves, whether they think so or not. Children are to honor their parents by caring for them when they can no longer care for themselves, even when they think they still can, maybe. And finally, fathers are to be respected as they age. Fathers are respected as they age. The gray, hoary head is often associated with wisdom and a thing to be revered. Proverbs 16:31, a gray head is a crown of glory. It's found in the way of righteousness. The glory of young men, Proverbs 20:29 says this, is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. Just as much as young men like to just, you know, walk around, strut like peacocks sometimes, the honor of old men is their gray hair. They've earned the gray hair often by years of work and life and wisdom. The example of youth is to respect older men, even when older men say foolish things. The book of Job, the very end, the Job's friends are giving Job terrible advice. And in chapter 32, Elihu breaks out and says, I am young in years and you are old, therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak and increased years should teach wisdom. He withheld his good counsel, listening to his elders give really, really, really bad advice. They were saying things that were foolish, but he still waited and listened. Age doesn't always mean that wisdom has been garnered or maintained. It often does, but it's not guaranteed. What is certain, though, is that if a child, a teenager, a young parent, or anyone else to summarily refuse to seriously listen to counsel given by a gray-headed person who cares for them, that refusal is more certain to be foolish than listening to the counsel given. Listen to counsel given by those who've been there and done that, even if, in the end, their counsel is wrong. Listen and give respect to it. It is vitally important that we, in all of our ages and stages and spheres of relationships, have God-centered and Bible-based mindsets for interacting with those fathers in our lives and in our larger spheres. But more than simply treating the one father that we have in the way that we ought to, we ought to regard all of our Christian brethren in a similar family-type way. Paul says in 1 Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. If an older guy in the church does something foolish, don't speak to him in a condescending and upstart kind of way. Appeal to him as a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. Well, as a blessing to all of us here and fathers, I will when I come back in 2 weeks, I will have a part two for fathers, how you ought to behave. So don't skip out on 2 weeks now. But fathers are to be treated in ways that honor the Lord. And ultimately, this is not because dad earned it or he deserves it because of who he is. A godly father ought to have that built up of, yeah, he's walked the walk, he's talked the talk. That's true. But ultimately, if you're a Christian, child, wife, whatever, you treat the fathers in your life that way because it honors the Lord. And all of our love, all of our actions towards fathers are rooted and grounded in who Christ is and what he's done. Would you stand as I close in prayer this morning? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blessed gift of fathers who in their successes and failures help us to learn more about you. Not because you fail, but because godly fathers, even in their failures, repent and point to Christ and point to your goodness. Lord, may we all seek to treat our own fathers or our fathers-in-law in ways that are proper and honoring to you. And may we regard those men in our church, the gray-headed men particularly, but the men and fathers in the church, treat them as, at the very least, brothers. Or regard and interact with those men as fathers when we are having to have some kind of a hard or difficult interaction with them. Regard them and treat them properly so that we might honor you because you are worthy. Because what Christ has done for all of us has forgiven us more and given us grace and given us mercy that we didn't deserve, that we might give mercy and grace and kindness to those who deserve it not, but because you are worthy. Lord, bless us today, and may we honor you in all things, in Christ's name. Amen.